We're talking about mission today. Mission is central to God's heart. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, they said, hey, teach us how you pray. And Jesus gave them a model for thinking about mission in God's way. And this is what Jesus taught them. He says, God, you're our Father. There's no one like you. You're holy. We need your rule and reign among us like it is in heaven. We want your will and ways among us as it already is in heaven. This is a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. And what's interesting about it is, if you pay attention to it, is the first petitions are for God's kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is over and above praying for provision, for protection, for forgiveness. This should tell you a lot about what God's priorities are. Now, we're in this series, Devoted Disciples. And we first started with this Sunday asking about, why are we here? And we said, we're here to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. And since then, what we've been doing is unpacking central values to what it is for what it is to be a disciple. And so we talked about the gospel first. That was a starting point. And then it's because of the gospel, we have these new identities. And so we looked at identity. Last week, we looked at community. We worked through how our culture tends to look at community and how Jesus speaks of it. And today, we are talking about mission. And our scripture passage for this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. This is what Paul writes. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us this morning about who you made us to be and what you've called us to do. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to respond. We pray in your name. Amen. This morning's big idea is that God's mission is for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a few things we need to unpack about this statement. First up, what's God's kingdom, and what do we mean by heaven and earth? God's kingdom is about God's rule and reign. It's about his rule and reign. And so we might think of it as like a physical kingdom, but why don't you think about, okay, when you're living under his rule and his reign, his lordship, you're living within his kingdom. And when that happens, when God's kingdom comes here on earth, we see peace, righteousness, justice, joy, freedom for the captives, healing for the sick. We see God's presence among his people. If you had to use one word for this, this is flourishing. God's creation, his people, there's flourishing. When it comes to heaven and earth, those are ways that the Bible uses to talk about God's space and our space. And we get our space, earth, right? We understand that. We have a little bit of a harder time with heaven. It seems a little more hazy. The Bible seeks to give us pictures for these images. And Tim Mackey, he notes that though they're different in nature, they're not always separate spaces. Think of heaven and earth as different dimensions that can actually overlap in the same space. We talk a lot about heaven and earth, but we have a harder time thinking about how they overlap. We think of it, oh, this earth is here, heaven's up there. We don't always think of it in the sense that they can actually overlap in this way. But But here's the thing, heaven and earth were united in the beginning of God's creation. The kingdom of heaven was on earth because God's rule and reign extended throughout all of creation, including humanity. Where do we see this? We see this in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates the world. He creates everything in it, and then he creates humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. And he says, look, your task is to reflect me to my creation, to subdue it, to create, to be fruitful and multiply. This is what theologians have called the cultural mandate. This is what God calls humanity to do. And in this time, you see, if you're reading in the first two chapters of Genesis, how God actually walks with Adam and Eve. He's actually walking with them. He's present with them. There's nothing in their way. Adam and Eve, humanity's representatives, they are actually living under God's rule and reign. And in this moment, you see this actually, both of these things happening here. It's not just earth. It's actually God's very presence. It's the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But you know the story if you know it. Things don't stay that way. That Genesis 3 happens. That's the fall of humanity. Humanity chooses to actually reject God as king, to reject his rule and reign, and they want to be their own kings. They want to choose their own way to establish and build their own kingdom. This is a rejection of their maker and their king, and this is what Scripture calls sin. Sin, though, does not lead to flourishing. Sin leads to destruction and ultimately leads to death, the separation of a life apart from God. So the flourishing that they previously experienced under his rule disappears as they seek to build their own kingdom. And this leads them to be expelled from God's presence, from the garden. But you know, if you know the story of Scripture, you know that God's heart is not to abandon his people because they've rejected him. In fact, he promises that he will one day redeem humanity. He will redeem creation, and he will even renew it. He's so committed to what he's created in his love that he's going to restore it back to what it was supposed to be, that heaven and earth would one day be unified. And this is his mission. And so the broad stroke story is that God decides he's going to choose one family, where he's going to actually start to work in them, and from them will be a nation, a people set apart who know him. And so that one family is Abraham's family. It's a family that people would be like, you can never be able to have kids, none of that. God's like, no, in me, yeah, you can actually do the impossible. I want you to trust in me. And he starts to work in this family who becomes this nation that becomes Israel. And God's seeking to have these people be this witness, this light to what God is like, where he's bringing this, like, I want you to live in my kingdom, in my ways. Israel continuously struggles and ultimately fails. But this comes to a head, and it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes and lives the life that Israel was supposed to live, that humanity was actually supposed to live. When he finally comes to earth, Jesus, he comes to fulfill his Father's mission, to bring heaven on earth. But he knew there could be no peace on earth without humanity actually being remade. See, sin doesn't only alienate us from God. It's not only us rejecting it, it actually changes us. We cease to be who we were meant to be. That image that God wanted us to reflect is fractured. So he comes and says, look, humanity needs to be remade from the inside out. This mission, this kingdom, wouldn't be realized until people who were far away were brought near. People whose hearts and minds had been hard would be transformed. They wouldn't live in rebellion anymore. They would actually live out of love and obedience. And Jesus himself tells us this in Luke 19. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is who he came for, is for the lost. And if you read in the Old Testament, through the prophet Ezekiel, God speaks and he says, look, there will be a day where I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. When Jesus comes, he accomplishes this promise that God gives to Ezekiel through Ezekiel. Why, how, and why? Well, we know the short of it is that he accomplishes this through the cross. But why would he do this? What motivates Jesus to pursue his Father's mission? It's love. Love for his Father and love for fallen humanity. Romans chapter 5 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, that classic verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." A friend of mine puts it like this. He's like, God can't help himself. He's got a bad case of the so loves. So he's always going to be trying to love people, to redeem people. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth." So Jesus, he's motivated by love, love for his Father and love for humanity. And this is what he taught and showed when he came. You see this in Matthew 9, verse 36. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." When he went about teaching about who God was, he said, God is like a shepherd who has 100 sheep, but one of them is missing. So he leaves the 99 and he goes to search for that one. And when he finds that one, he rejoices. God is like a widow who's lost a coin in her home. And she searches for it all over her home. And when she finally finds it, she rejoices in that one coin and tells people about finding it. God is like this father who's looking out for their wayward child, waiting for them to return. And when they finally do, he throws a huge party, wraps them in his robe. This is the Father, God's great love. He searches, he rescues, he redeems, he renews humanity. See, Jesus was motivated to accomplish God's mission because of his love. And the way he accomplishes this mission is by praying, going, laying down his life, and then sending out disciples to do the same. Prayer was the starting point for mission. Maybe that kind of seems a little odd for you. Maybe you have this mindset that it starts with action. Actually, for Jesus, it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. This is why he taught his disciples, hey, you want to learn how to pray? Okay, this is how you start. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because that's where I want you to start, is in prayer. And when you read the picture of who Jesus is in the Gospels, you see that prayer was central. One of the things he did is early in the morning, in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, you see how he gets up very early in the morning, before the sunlight even rises, and he goes to a desolate, isolated place, and he prays. For Jesus, he rooted his life in this prayer. His movements, his decisions were made in prayer and led by the Holy Spirit. And we often lose sight of that because we only think about his divinity. But Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus gave that up, that he surrendered his power, his throne, and he came and took on the form of a man. And in doing so, he depended on the power of the Holy Spirit, and he drew near to God in prayer. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever his Father does, the Son also does." So Jesus, the Son, is so dependent on the Father and looking to see what he's doing. And the way he does that is in prayer. His work mission was all about trusting and looking to the Father for his direction and strength. But Jesus didn't only pray, he also went, he was going. The Gospels speak of him proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterwards he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." When he proclaimed this, he was saying, look, the kingdom of God is actually present in me. And the way he demonstrated this was through people being sick. He said, look, in my kingdom, your bodies will work the way they were meant to. People who were oppressed by demons and evil spirits, he cast out. Spiritually, they were being restored. He was actually saying, look, your sins are forgiven to people. He provided for people's physical needs. Everywhere he went, Jesus' kingdom was brought. The kingdom of God was there with him. It's interesting because if you think about how the Old Testament works, God's presence and a picture of his kingdom would have been in the temple. And in order to enter into that place, you had to be purified and cleansed. Everything outside of that area was unclean. But what you see Jesus do is say, hey, his kingdom, the very presence of God is in me. And all these places I go to that you've categorized as not sacred, as unclean, I'm actually coming to. And I'm making clean. And I'm restoring to what it was supposed to be. My presence isn't just housed in this temple. It's actually found in me. The kingdom of God has come in me. And this is why Jesus could say, hey, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So he prayed, he goes, he also lays down his life. Through his perfect life, death, and victorious resurrection, Jesus accomplishes God's mission and what God promised the prophet Ezekiel. And this is why Jesus says, hey, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again. I have that authority. Now, when Jesus resurrected, and he was with his disciples, before he ascended, he said something to them. He said, look, I'm sending you out. This mission that I have been given by my Father is now your mission, and I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you power to actually live out this life that I'm sending you out into. This is yours. It's your turn, he says. And so in Luke 10, you start to see how he started to train his disciples to go out. This is the pattern and model he used. Luke 10, verses 1 to 3 read, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out, two by two ahead of him, to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. He tells them to pray for God's kingdom to come, for God to send workers out into the harvest and to make disciples and to lay down their lives for others. And here's why this matters, because his disciples must be compelled and motivated by his very love. This is what we see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians, that passage we first read, where he writes, Christ's love compels us. Jesus died for all. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Jesus' love for us and for our world compels us not to live for ourselves, but actually to live out God's mission of reconciling the world to himself. Jesus' love transforms us into these new creation and into his ambassadors. Here's the thing. Do we actually think we're his ambassadors? Do you think of yourself every day when you're going to your work, to your back to your home, to your family, your friends, different gatherings, your school maybe, as an ambassador of God? Let me put it a different way. Why are you in Vancouver? Why did you come to Vancouver? Why have you stayed in Vancouver? It's not the cheapest place to live in. Was it for work? Maybe a career move or a relationship? Maybe or relationships, family, friends? Maybe a lifestyle that you've wanted to live, or maybe you were actually seeking stability, peace, a better future from where you were. If Paul is living in Vancouver, he's saying, I'm here to be an ambassador of Christ. See, the gospel, it transforms us so that our primary purpose becomes to actually be Jesus' ambassador. So how do we start to live this out? How do we seek to be his ambassadors in our city? It's by embracing his way. This is why Cascade's mission statement is this, to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. Because when we do that, we become his ambassador to our city, to our world, and we partner with him in bringing the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. And the way Jesus teaches his disciples to do this is through three things. He says, seek God's kingdom, see yourselves as sent, and steward your energy in a new direction. What this does is it transforms all of our hours, days, our lives into one mission. Let's look at that first idea. Seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom comes from Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Jesus says, hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. For the pagans, those who don't believe in God, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If we're honest with one another, there's many times where we're not actually seeking his kingdom, or we don't desire the kingdom of God. And Jesus here is describing this human tendency for us to actually frantically search after many other things all at once. And it often can come out of this mindset of thinking, look, we're living in this world of scarce goods, and we got to take care of these things. We got to go after these things. And so in our careers, we'll chase after a particular career so that we could feel successful or secure. We'll chase relationships that we believe will help us feel loved. We'll chase approval that we think will prove our value. We'll chase better homes or fashions or cars or the best deals in order to have this financial stability. We worry and we fret seeking after so many things, and the problem is not desire. It's not desire. It's where your desires are being directed, the object of your desire. My buddy Dave, he has got a dog. His dog's name is Happy. One year, his cousin, Dave's from Iceland, and his cousin from Iceland, his name is Brindle Wolf, literally means shield of wolves, that's what his name means. They went up to the chief. Dave wanted to take his cousin around, show him, hey, like, this is our city, it's really beautiful. So they go up to the chief, and they bring Happy with them. And when they get up there, it's a beautiful view. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. It's just really pretty. And they get up there, and they're kind of catching their breath, resting, just hanging out. Happy's catching his breath. And next thing you know, Happy sees something. Happy sees a squirrel. Happy decides he wants, desires that squirrel. So he starts to chase after the squirrel as the squirrel darts to and from on the top of the chief. And he's chasing after him, going everywhere. Next thing you know, this squirrel decides he's going to actually jump off of this ledge down a cliff. And Happy, what does Happy do? Happy wants that squirrel. So Happy chases after that squirrel and actually goes off the edge too. Dave has been sitting, resting, and he sees what Happy's doing, and he's like, Happy, no! And he gets up, and before he can even get up and stop him, he's already down. Dave has just seen his dog fall off a cliff, walks, runs over, and looks down, and he cannot see Happy. He yells, hoping maybe that Happy would bark back if he's somewhere there. If you know the chief in the top of it, you know it's incredibly steep, and there's parts that are really sketchy. And he's looking down there, and he's afraid of heights, and he yells, Happy! But he hears nothing, and he doesn't see anything. He turns around, like, devastated, trying to make sense of what has just happened. And as he walks back to Brindlewolf, he hears a little sound, a little woof. So Dave turns back down and tries to find where that sound is coming from. And finally, he hears another bark, and he sees, alive but stuck in a thicket of bushes, is Happy, 30 feet down this cliff. Dave's afraid of heights. Dave doesn't want to climb down to try to get Happy. Thankfully, Brindlewolf says, yeah, I'll go down. So Brindlewolf climbs down, grabs Happy, brings him back up, and Happy survives. It's a happy ending. Here's the thing. We are like Happy, and we have been frantically chasing after squirrels, and we end up stuck in thickets of anxiety and fatigue and danger, and Jesus has come to rescue us, but he doesn't rescue us just so that we can get on top of this chief and just chase after another squirrel. That's not why he has rescued us. He's rescued us so that we could chase after his kingdom, to chase after his righteousness. When you desire, when you seek his kingdom, his will, we're not frantic. We're not trying to control things. Instead, we actually operate and rest in the promise of his provision, in the promise that he will take care of our needs. Instead of directing all of our energies towards these other things that we've chased, he invites us to direct all of our energy towards actually pursuing his kingdom, his way. So rather than seeking these other things, we actually look for his eternal provision, his love, his praise. We pray like Jesus prayed, hey, I want your kingdom on earth here in my life as it is already in heaven. I want your will done here in my life as it already is done in heaven. I want your will for our city, God. We hope for his peace, his joy, and righteousness to actually enter into our city. We pray for his reign and presence to actually be tangible, palpable in our city, that people would be set free, that poor would be fed, that sick would be healed. Our longings become to see God renew our city through his people. Maybe you're acknowledging, maybe there's a part of your life where you actually haven't been seeking his kingdom. Your desires actually aren't really matching his. You know, you can actually ask him to change your heart. And he loves to transform and help us. You can say, Lord, give me your heart. Give me your burden for this. So first is he calls us to seek his kingdom. The second is that he wants us to see ourselves as sent. And the way he sends us is to people, places, and positions. Jesus says in John 20, peace be with you. As my Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. The Father sent Jesus on his mission. Jesus now sends his disciples out to seek out the lost, to proclaim the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven, and to make disciples. And so he sends us to people. And we see this picture where he often sends us to people or groups. And in Acts chapter 8, you see how God sends Philip to an Ethiopian eunuch, someone who normally wouldn't have been part of the people of God. God's saying, I want you to go to him. God sends Peter in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. He says, hey, there's this Gentile centurion. I want you to go to him. He's not part of my people, but he fears me. He wants to know me. God sends him to them. God sent Paul to all of these different cities, these Greek-speaking peoples, because he had grown up in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. He was able to travel all throughout it. He had these rights, and God sent him to these people. This Wednesday, we heard from Pastor Tomas Bencomo how God had sent him to the Tarahumara, to the Pima, to the Guarajio people, all these indigenous groups. God still does this. And you know what? One of the ways that God has actually spread the gospel is through people being sent to their families and local communities first. In Lindsay, my wife's family, she was the first to become a Christian. And she prayed and was praying and seeking to have her family come to Jesus. And a number of them still aren't following Jesus, but her younger sister is. And it was this years of inviting, of praying. But see, God often puts this burden in our heart for specific people. It might be your friends, your neighbors, your certain family members. And that breaking that you sense, his heart actually breaks so much more. You're just carrying like this little piece of what he feels. He sends us to people. He sends us to places. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right where they were in this moment, in Judea, this broader region. You're going to go to Samaria, an even farther region, and then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And if you trace out the story of Acts, that's what God does. He leads his people to be his witnesses in all these different places. Church tradition tells us, though, that Philip would have actually carried on into Africa, that Thomas would have made it past Syria and out into India, that Andrew made it north of the Black Sea. Now, some of us here, we've been sent to different places, to the Ukraine, to Mexico, to the Philippines, to Argentina. He still sends us out. But many times, God actually just sends us right into our neighborhoods, in our cities. So he sends us to people, to places, and to positions. Scripture gives us these pictures of different people who were put into positions to actually influence and bring about good. In the Old Testament, you can see a picture of this in someone like Daniel. You can see someone like Nehemiah as well. In the New Testament, you can see someone like Paul, who, though he was a tent maker, he was also put in prison, and he would have been influencing people there. He even got to speak to kings, defending, witnessing to who Jesus was and what he had done, and he even spoke before the emperor, the Roman emperor. Other disciples, they were successful business people, and they were able to use their homes as a place where the church would gather. And more recently, if you think of William Wilberforce, he was one who worked to bring about God's kingdom in British Parliament so that the British slave trade would be abolished, so that people would actually have God's freedom. Jesus sends us out to proclaim his gospel and to bring his news. And this isn't just the missionaries in foreign lands. This is moms, teachers, accountants. This is construction workers. Those are those who would be considered white collar, and those who are blue collar. All of us get sent out. The artists, he sends us all out into this world. And on this idea of sentness, Michael Frost says this: when our imaginations grasp our sentness, our life stories take on a whole new dangerous meaning. As GA student has said, nobody worries about Christ as long as he can be shut up in churches. But there is always trouble if you try and let him out. Jesus isn't made for staying in churches, and neither are we. Now, maybe you hear this and you're actually kind of uncomfortable with that. Because you're like, I feel this tension. I believe that the gospel is good news, that it actually brings healing to people. But I also feel like many people would look at what I believe as something that makes me a hateful bigot. And so rather than engaging in love, we actually withdraw in fear. And we don't know how to engage, because our fear has pushed us just to retreat. But Christ's love compels us to engage. So how? Well, he sent us to these people, places, and positions. But now, as his followers, as his apprentices, we actually take on what he did. So we go praying. We go, and we go and make disciples. And this isn't always a big, monumental thing. It's often unnoticed. It could be, someone talked to me this week about how they had the opportunity to pray for their boss, who's not a believer, was going through a really stressful time, and they actually got to walk alongside and just pray with them. And how powerful that was for them to be able to bless their boss that day. Maybe it's not even that. It's just you're actively working to bring about change in the field that you work in, to make it better for other people. Maybe it is you bringing a meal for a family that's sick or struggling. Or maybe it's actually you learning a language so that you can connect with someone who is new to our city. Jesus, he could have started a massive movement and gone not to, Palestine, but could have gone to, like, the leaders, the political leaders of his time, but he doesn't do that. He chooses 12 disciples, most of whom are teenagers, not very influential. He chooses a small group, not a large group. They weren't the best. And he taught them. He said, hey, my kingdom is comparable to yeast and bread. Just a little bit of yeast, but it actually grows. So my kingdom is like this tiny mustard seed. If I had one, you'd barely be able to see it in my hand. Why? Well, Neil Cole suggests, hey, small is easier to reproduce. Small is more mobile. It's harder to stop. It's more easily changed. It's simple. It sneaks in easier. Small is something people can do. Big isn't. We can change the world easier by actually becoming smaller. And so how Jesus does that is through prayer. This is us talking to God about our neighbors before we actually talk to our neighbors about God. In Luke 10, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into this field. Now, this is something very interesting about this. Jesus is encouraging his people to pray, and this type of prayer, notice this. This is a prayer of awareness. to see the harvest, to see around those around you who need the gospel. This is us stepping outside of ourselves and our needs and actually seeing the needs of others and then beginning to intercede on their behalf. Second, this is also a prayer of faith because we're actually believing there is a harvest. And more than that, that it's plentiful. To Jesus, the issue isn't that the harvest is ready. It's actually that there aren't enough workers. Third, this is a prayer of release. It's releasing the results of this harvest into his hands. He's the Lord of it. And this is also a prayer of readiness. We're actually praying that not that the harvest would be ready, but that our hearts would be ready and open and prepared to give, to share with someone who might want to hear, so that you could be like Isaiah and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So we go praying, we pray, we also go. The one who sends out is the one who's actually drawing people in to himself. This is that model that we continue to see in Luke 10. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you." His call is to actually go into these places we enter into and to pray a prayer of blessing for that place, for the people in that place, asking God to change the spiritual climate so that he can heal and bring peace into people's lives. This actually makes us softer and more tender to those places that we're entering into, those people there, but also to God's movement. It makes us more thoughtful, more joyful, kinder. There's probably a place you have in your mind right now. Maybe you haven't had the chance to pray about it. It might be your workplace. It might be a certain family member's home. It might be a certain coffee shop you go to. And right now, you can actually just be praying for that place, for those people, a certain coworker that you carpool with, praying that God's blessing would actually come over them, that they would, God would change their hearts, that there would be a hunger on their part. Verses 8 and 7 of that same chapter, Jesus says, "Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is offered to you." One of the central ways we're going to go is not by going out on a street and trying to talk to a stranger. It's actually going to be by welcoming people into our homes or them inviting us into their home. Personally, I find this so challenging for us as a culture and for even just me, because of how busy we are. And so when someone invites you to their home, this is a beautiful opportunity where something mutual happens. They invite you for a meal, but you can bring something too. "Hey, is there anything I can bring?" More often than not, you probably experience that. "Hey, we'd love to have you over." And what's the first thing they say? "Yeah, okay, what can we bring?" And there's this thing, this mutual thing of giving and receiving that happens. But over the meal that you share with people, something beautiful happens. People start to open up in ways they wouldn't normally open up. Jesus is inviting us to actually open up our tables. Hey, we're going to do that today as a community here downstairs, and that's awesome. But what if we also saw our table as part of that mission field or a place where ministry happened at home? That's the invitation that he has for you. Jesus was so quick to eat with Zacchaeus, Pharisees, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and say yes to their invitation. And when that happens, when people start to share with us some of their needs, some of the things we pray, Jesus says in verse 9, he says, "Heal the sick who are there." And some of you are like, "I don't have that gift." Some of you are like, "I don't even believe that gift still exists." But what this is about is really about meeting felt needs. And Jesus empowers us through the Holy Spirit, whether that is healing sick, feeding poor, or something else that might meet that need. It's supposed to be this tangible sign that his kingdom has come here on earth. If you read the rest of that verse, he says, "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you." So we're praying, asking God to move in ways that are undeniable so that people's hearts would open to the gospel message. And this is where we proclaim the gospel. And we looked at this just a few weeks ago, that the gospel is the good news that God, our Father, the Creator, out of his great love for us, has come to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and to renew all things in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, to establish his kingdom through his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is for God's great glory and our profound joy. See, this is good, good news. But what happens if they don't hear it? then never get a chance to respond. So we're praying that God opens doors, that, and we pray, we seek to do this over meals, over actually bringing people into our life. He sends you out into this harvest to proclaim this good news clearly. And from there, we make disciples. He wants us to be people who are disciples who make disciples. So we follow him, but we actually also make disciples. And Robert Coleman, he's identified 8 steps that Jesus took when you look at the Gospels to do this. He selected teachable people to be his disciples. Then he remained in close association and relationship with them. He consecrated, he set them apart for this mission. And then he started to show them how to live out the kingdom thinking. He sent them out to share the gospel. And he didn't just leave them there. He actually supervised them as they continued to grow. And then he showed them how to produce multiplying disciples themselves. This is an area that as a church we want to grow in, that we see lots of room to grow. And we want to be a church that disciples others, but actually teaches people how to make disciples. The third thing that Jesus calls us to is the stewardship of our resources in a new direction. This is us living his mission, not our own anymore. So let's just think about how this looks in our life. How are you spending your time? What are you trying to build in your life? What are you trying to amass? If you were to die today, what is the legacy you would leave? In our culture, we're sold this idea that you need to live your best life now. And so when we embrace that idea, here's what it will tend to look like. We'll have a certain list of priorities, and it'll start with financial stability and wealth. We'll pursue that. Why? Because that's wise. You got to be wise with your finances. 100%, right? Okay. Then you establish that. Okay. You also pursue your physical health and pleasure. Then we also pursue our intellectual accomplishments and growing and becoming an expert in an area. Then we can seek our relational needs that are met, you know, through our friends or personal goals. And finally, we make sure that we pursue any spiritual interests of ours to meet our emotional needs. But if we seek his kingdom first, all of that gets flipped. All of that gets flipped. Because first we actually seek him. We seek God. Then relationally, we actually direct our energies towards laying our lives down for others and inviting them into the kingdom. And our bodies, we actually see our bodies as becoming this living sacrifice for God's mission, including our mind and our resources, so that his kingdom would advance. This is a life of worship, of love, of servanthood, and generosity. And David Nagel, he'll say, one of the primary purposes of the gospel is the reordering of our deepest loves and affections. It gives us new purposes and desires for our lives in this world, here and now. Reordered love implanted into a transformed heart is the distinctive mark of a Christian. So what would it look like if rather, you know, than living this old way, we did start to say, hey, how could I steward my resources, you know, my money, my time, my energy, my talents, my relationships, to actually building God's kingdom up in this city? Maybe, you know, you start to say, what would it start to look like to pursue peace and wholeness in my relationships? Or to start ushering in God's presence here in early in the morning as I worship and pray to him? How could you give some of your money to justice initiatives in our city? How could you start stewarding your energy and your time so that you could have the opportunity to share the gospel with your neighbors? Now, I know some of you are already doing some of this. You seek to find ways to do this. I encourage you to continue on, to carry on. There's others of you, though, who may be saying, hey, you know what? You're saying, I'm too old for this. Like, I've done my time. I've served. It's the young people's turn now. They need to pick up the slack. I hear that because that can may come out of a place of fatigue, but there's another part of me that says, I have a hard time finding that in Scripture. I have a hard time finding something that says, you know what? I'm too old, I'm done. Look, it may look different, but it doesn't mean it stops. You're the one, many of you who have been walking with Jesus for years and serving, you're the one with the life experience. You're the one who has had Jesus lead you through all these storms. You have this great wealth of experience and wisdom to share. You can still pray. You can still serve. It's going to look different, but it doesn't end. Please don't think it's over. It's not. It doesn't mean it's time to withdraw. So what am I asking you to do? Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here, we're glad you're here. This isn't your mission. So what is your mission right now? How's it working for you? We invite you to actually embrace Jesus and his mission for your life and for this city. If you are a follower of Jesus and this understanding of mission is new to you, start by asking God to actually change your view of your own purpose and calling. Start meditating on your new identity as Christ's ambassador and begin seeing that God has actually put you in this city where we live, not to serve your own purposes, but his. Ask God to actually show you where he's placed you and to whom he's sent you to already. If you know all of this already, you need to experience it. So ask him to give you the opportunities to share the gospel and to bring God's kingdom values into that place. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with a love and a wisdom for those situations that he'd prepare your heart and the people that you will actually have the chance to actually share this with. And one other thing I'd encourage you to do is journal this experience. For some of us, journaling is really hard, but it's an incredibly valuable experience for processing things. If you know this, you're experiencing it, you need to walk in it by applying it. So reallocate your time, your energy, your emotions around seeking to bring God's kingdom to these places, positions, or people. Those people that you have this specific heart for, it's not just a coincidence. You can start by actually praying for those relationships, those people, those places, your workplaces, whatever it is. Consider actually writing out your testimony. If you've never done that and you don't know how to articulate it, be intentional about it. Write out a 3-minute version of it. Write a 10-minute version of it. Talk about how Jesus rescued and changed you. Finally, if you're doing all of that, then you need to grow in your confidence that God has actually sent you into these places and that he actually wants to hear from you and answer your prayers. Spend extended time in prayer over those three things: people, places, and positions. Wherever you are in this journey, there's something he's calling you to. Even if you've been following Jesus for 40 years, he calls you to be part of his mission to bring his kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven.